Now, I hope when we come to this, to our study here in Genesis, that you don't think that, well, this is just a nicety to just be able to go back and look at the book of Genesis, but it's really not all that practical, and what bearing does it have on me for today? And, you know, I hope that you understand that what we're getting ready to look at here in Genesis chapter 3 and the issues that we're going to deal with are extremely practical and are extremely relevant for you today. Last week we dealt with the issue of taking a look at the serpent who shows up. And now we're going to be looking at the temptation that's made to Eve. We're going to be looking at the strategy of the enemy, the strategy that the enemy takes. What's his mode of operation? What's his purpose? You know, Tom mentioned that as we studied Genesis, we know that God had a purpose from the very beginning, and he's looking to accomplish that purpose. Well, Satan's also very wise, and Satan is not random in the things that he does, but Satan himself has a plan and a purpose. And you see his plan and purpose begin to unfold here in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to see his mode of operation. We're going to see man's mode of operation as it responds to how Satan attacks. And you can learn a lot about your enemy, and you can learn a lot about yourself here in Genesis chapter number 3, and we plan to do that over the next couple of weeks. And that will go a long way to help you in your life as you see temptations come, how you respond to those temptations, and how you go about living your life. This material in Genesis chapter number 3 is very practical, and I hope you see it as such, and not just as, well, we're just going to go back and study the Old Testament, and what does that really mean to me? It means a lot. Last week we left off here, Genesis chapter 3, verse number 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now when we left off our study last week, there were some comments made that led me to believe that I didn't do a very good job of clearly articulating what it was that I believe when it says the serpent showed up on the scene. And to clarify, what I was trying to present were the possibilities for the form of the serpent. When it says the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, what was it that Eve was actually looking at and talking to? And that's what we talked about. And there was a couple of different options, and I was, or by option, there's only one truth. Make it sound like this is a multiple choice here when we come to the Bible. That's not my intention. When you read the scripture, there's a couple of different ways that you could take it. Now, when it says serpent, I presented how when you look later in the chapter and God pronounces judgment on Adam and Eve, on the serpent, what does he say? That the serpent shall crawl on his belly for the rest of his life. So there's a curse pronounced upon the snake kingdom, where they apparently had legs before, and now they don't, and now they crawl on their belly. But I do believe that this is a reference, and we went through the verses last week, why I believe that this is a reference to Satan himself, and not Satan just using some snake to appear before Eve. That this is Satan himself. And now Satan manifests himself, the Bible says, as an angel of light. But it also refers to Satan as that serpent, as the dragon, and we went through those things. And so when Satan presented himself, in which form was he? Did he present himself as a 33-year-old male, as an angel of light, because he's always trying to be a type of Christ? He's always trying to be the counterfeit Christ in Scripture? So my point being is that was Satan himself. I just wanted to clarify that I do believe that Satan himself showing up. But that could either, if he wasn't in the physical form of the serpent, we talked about the different forms that cherubim have, that could be a reference to his characteristics and to his nature because of his subtlety. All right. Now, notice what, and by the way, before we move on, I just wanted to point out here, we were talking about the serpent last week, and we were talking about the form of Satan and what he was. He's a cherub. He has the face of an ox. A cherub has four wings. He has horns. He's called the serpent. He has a tail. He's fire breathing with smoke that comes out of his nostrils like out of a cauldron. And I just wanted to point out, you know, what are we talking about here? We're talking about Adam and Eve eating of something and then they die, right? The spiritual death then eventually brings physical death. And when you look for signs today, you look at, what do you see when you look at insignias for like health and hospitals? You find a form that looks something like this. Now, you ever wonder why they use a serpent when they're using, you know, in the medical field? Why would you use a snake? Why would you use a serpent? you look at the Army Corps, when you look at the medical corps and the Army, they use this insignia with the snake. So what do you have here? You have some wings. What does Lucifer have? He's got wings. He's a cherub. He's the anointed cherub that covereth. He's got wings. He's the serpent. And here you have serpents and some wings. And, it's almost, what does Satan say here? Ye shall not surely die. Ye shall not die. Come to me. I will provide what you need. It's interesting to me that the healthcare system and the insignias that we use. Look, I'm telling you, these things are not a coincidence. Satan is the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. And don't think that Satan has an influence. Don't go out and live your life thinking that you live apart from Satan's plan and purpose. He's there. He is our enemy, and he shows up on the scene here. And what is it that he gets Eve to do at the very end of chapter, or at the very end of verse number 1? What does he say? Yea, hath God said. So when Satan shows up, what is the very first thing that we find Satan doing? Questioning the very word of God. And he is trying to invoke doubt into Eve. And if Satan can get you to doubt God's word, he's won. Because the moment you move off of God's word for the foundation of truth and for your life and how God's spirit will work in your life, we talked about the mystery of godliness in Sunday school when we're going through 1 Timothy, God likeness, how God works in your life. The only way that God will work in your life today is if you have God's word working in you and the Holy Spirit using that word to have Christ's life being manifest in your life. If you don't have the truth of God's word in you and you're living just based off your emotions and feelings, you don't have God working in you. And so when Satan comes along, what does he try to do? He tries to get you to doubt God. So the mode of attack is on the very word of God. Satan doesn't come along and state truth. What Satan does is he comes along and questions. Right? He plants the question in the mind. Yea, verily hath God said. He says, is that what the originals say? How do you know? Right? Is that a mistake in the translation? Weren't those words added? How do you know that you have God's word today? Can God supply all of your needs? Are you really complete in Christ? Can you really rest in his grace? Shouldn't you do a little work to earn his favor? So Satan comes along and he does something very subtle and causes Eve to question his very word to Adam and Eve. The way that he says it, think about what Satan is doing here. He's saying, did God really say that you can't eat of the tree? He's being subtle. He's being tricky. That's like saying, he's coming along and saying, we can't eat from any of these trees around here. He's planting doubt and discord in Eve's mind. That makes me think of the verse, godliness with contentment is great gain. And he's coming along and trying to plant discontentment in Eve. And so Satan is doing that. He's saying, that mean old God won't let you have anything. He won't let you eat of this tree. I mean, Satan didn't respond with the word of God, which is what she should have done. But she should have been thankful. God said, I could eat freely of everything. What do you mean, Satan? Trying to make me discontent that I can't have this one little thing. So wherever the serpent speaks from here on out in Scripture, he begins by questioning. When he shows up in Job and he shows up before the throne of God, what does he do? He starts questioning. Yeah, but doesn't your servant only serve you because you put a hedge around him? Yeah, but this. He questions. He questions. What does he show when he shows up to Christ to tempt him? He questions. He questions. So Satan is not interested in what God said. What he's interested in is getting you to doubt what God said. So if he's trying to get you to doubt what God has said, and God doesn't speak to you verbally today, how does God communicate to you today? He communicates to you through his word. So if Satan is trying to get you to doubt God's word today, where would his attack lie? In that book that you hold in your hand. So that's why at Grace Bible Church we make an issue out of the scripture issue. And that's why we stand for what we stand for, understanding that preservation of God's word is important, that we don't doubt what God has said and what he said he would do in inspiring scripture and then preserving what he said. So this present evil world, you would not be surprised to find out Satan wasn't interested in truth. He's the ruler of this world currently. And you wouldn't be surprised to find out that this world isn't really interested in truth either, is it? And so Pilate wasn't, was he? Christ was brought before him. Was Pilate really interested in truth? No. Our universities aren't interested in truth today. And in the end, all they're interested in is creating a new normal where men's conscience feel no pull towards their Creator God. Let's just put the wedge in there. Satan is trying to say, why won't God let you eat from this tree? It's good for food. It's pleasant to the eyes, and it will make you wise. And God's just trying to hold you back. You know, that mean old God. He doesn't have your best interest in mind. And what is Satan trying to do? When he presents the temptation, he's presenting the polished surface of the temptation, right? He's saying, look at how good that tree looks. Oh, it'll make you wise. Think about all the good things. Right? And that's exactly what sin does to you today, right? I mean, when you look at the different types of sin, how is sin presented? You know, like the issue with fornication today, you know, the world will present a beautiful woman, right? Oh, look at how beautiful she is. Oh, there's nothing wrong with it. And yet the sin, what does it lead to? It leads to broken families, broken homes. It leads to people who are distraught, heartbroken. So Satan shows you the polished, varnished surface of sin, and he'll never show you the end result of where it will take you to with the shame and the pain and the sorrow where you'll wind up. You find the first positive thing said in the Bible is said here by Satan. Yay. Yay. First positive thing is by Satan, and the positivity of Satan is in opposition to God. Yea, hath God said. And so, be careful about all of that positive towards you stuff. And that self-help books, and your best life now, and all of that fluff. Because if you're living in reality, you should have a negative view of yourself, and a positive view towards God. And if you have the opposite view, you've gotten that from Satan and inherited that view from him. Because what was Satan's problem? He was lifted up in his view of himself and said, I will be like the Most High. So don't invest your time in thinking about how great I am. Invest your time in thinking about how great God is and what he has made you in his Son. And how great of a privileged position you have today. Yes. But it's all because of Christ and what he's done for you, and not because of any merit that you have in yourself. And so if you've put your faith in the gospel, there's an understanding of what Christ has done as being positive there, but it's all of God. Now what you're going to see here, I think it would be helpful if I see, that's the problem. I make these PowerPoints, and then I start talking, and then I forget to click the slides. So what you're going to see here is that you're going to see that there's five things that lead to the fall of man. Five things that lead to the fall of man. What's the first thing that is done here in verse number one? He questions, he says, yea, hath God said. The first thing that he does is that he questions the word of God. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Keep your hand in Genesis there. We'll keep coming back to it, but go to 1 Timothy chapter number 4. So there's five things that leads to the Word of God. I said Genesis chapter 3 is going to be a very practical chapter. Because you're going to see these five things. You're going to see that's true today. You're going to see Satan's mode of attack, how he attacks you. That's always the same. That'll be a practical thing when we get to that and study that. And you're going to see man's response to sin, which is the same today and is very practical for you. But in 1 Timothy chapter number 1, the way that Satan shows up and questions the word of God, and believers are guilty of this today. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." When you're departing from the faith, what is faith? You are believing what God has said. And a departure from the faith is departing from what God has said, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. You're going to depart from the faith, Timothy. There's going to be a departure because they're going to leave God's word and they're going to give heed to that seducing spirit. What shows up? Well, Satan shows up. The serpent shows up, and he's so subtle. There's a seduction that's going on there that's going to move you off of God's word. Now, the second thing that he does back in Genesis, there's a questioning of the word of God. There's a subtraction from the word of God. There's an addition to the word of God. There's a watering down of the word of God. And then what does that lead to? An outright, flat-out denial of the word of God, where I'm just not going to operate on the basis of it. When Eve denies the word of God, she's altered it, denied it. What that's going to wind up in is darkness is going to come from rejecting the light. So darkness enters in. Now, what is the problem with Eve here? And what, by the way, we'll look at each one of those as we go through the verses here. We'll touch on them briefly. The subtraction from, the addition to. But what is the problem with Eve in her response to Satan? Eve fully understood what God said. Now, I say that because she was held accountable for what she had done. God didn't keep them unaware. They had a full understanding. Adam and Eve had a full understanding of what it is that God expected of them. But Eve was not functioning. You left 1 Timothy chapter 4, didn't you? Go back there if you want to. Eve was not functioning based upon the sound doctrine that had been communicated to her by God and what had been communicated to her by Adam. And maybe there was a fault there on Adam's part. But in 1 Timothy chapter number 4 and verse number 16, how is it that you are going to protect yourself from the departure from the faith and from the seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils? Well, the answer to that is in 1 Timothy 4:16. "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." So if you look at that verse, we're to take heed unto not only ourselves, but unto the doctrine. And if Eve was taking heed unto the doctrine that was communicated unto her, what would have happened? She would have saved herself from the temptation that fell in front of her. But she didn't, because she was not continuing in the doctrine. And so that we need to understand the sound doctrine, bring ourselves in line with it, and then our actions will follow suit, right? How do you produce good fruit, right? It's bringing your mind in line with the doctrine, and then your actions will follow who you are. And so that'll proceed out of who you are, and that will come if you're operating on the basis of sound doctrine. But failure to operate on the basis of sound doctrine was what led to the fall of man, and it'll result to the fall in your life. Now, back to Genesis chapter 3. It says in verse number 2, And the woman said unto the serpent, so here's Eve's response. Now, by the way, when Christ responds to Satan, how does he respond? It is written. It is written. It is written. His response to Satan was with the word of God, and he combated Satan on the battlefield, not with his own opinions, not with an emotional argument, but he combated Satan's lie program with the word of God itself. And here, what does the woman reply to the serpent with? When she says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Maybe you don't even have to turn. Genesis chapter 2 and look at verse number 16. It says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Okay? Now you hear that? Now let's reread verse number 2 of chapter 3 again. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. What word did Eve omit? Freely. Eve omitted the word freely. So we said the first positive thing was spoken by Satan, yea. The first word omitted from God's word was freely. So God, God offered Adam eternal life on the basis of a free gift. And Eve comes along, and what does she do? She just leaves that part out. She wasn't valuing the gift. Because God said, you may eat of the tree of life freely. Out of all the trees, you may eat freely. Eve said, we may eat of the trees of the garden. Now, the tree of life, turn over to Romans chapter number 3. Romans chapter 3. I mean, if you get eternal life on the basis of it being free, doesn't that sound familiar to you today? I mean, I hope it would. I mean, the tree of life you could eat freely of, God offers this life freely, and man chose to partake of something else that's different. And man does the same thing today with religion. Says, you know what, I don't want the free gift. I don't want the salvation by grace through faith alone. Give me the works. Give me the self-righteousness. Give me the other way. Give me the way that includes myself. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, don't tell me that the words in the Bible don't matter. You know, people on the whole Bible version issue, they'll say, all the versions are good. All the versions are good. Oh, the words don't really matter. It's the story that's conveyed and is... Look, if you don't have the word freely there, you're missing something. I mean, the great thing about salvation is it's free, because if you had to earn it, you never could. And so when you understand salvation by grace through faith, don't you appreciate it? Aren't you thankful for the fact that Christ died on the cross and paid for your sins? And He doesn't come along and say, well, how much money you got? You know? How good have you been? I tell you what, if you work for the rest of your life and you try to do good deeds, and when you get to heaven, I'll check out your account, and maybe then I'll let you know if I'll let you in or not. But the fact that He's given you eternal life, despite of who we are, but because He loves you and He gives it to you freely, when you understand that, you don't take it for granted. And my point is that Eve is taking something for granted here by leaving out the free life part. And so the word freely there is very important. Verse number 3 of Genesis. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Oh boy, here I go with my clicker thing here. Maybe it's not a good idea for me to do that. Verse number 3. In verse number 2, Eve omitted the word freely, and now she does the exact opposite thing. Instead of leaving something out, she adds something in to God's word. What does she add to God's instruction? She says, she adds here that they're not to touch it. Now, what's interesting to me is, if God said, don't eat of that tree, does that mean you can't touch it? No. That means you can't eat of it. You can look at it, you can touch it, don't eat of it. But what do legalists do with God's law? What did Israel do with God's law? They made laws on top of laws, right? To prevent men from breaking the laws, they made laws on top of laws. They build laws around it, and then they start worshiping their own laws. In Colossians, Paul references the touch not, taste not, handle not, which he says are the doctrines of men. Isn't that interesting here? The first time you have the touch not, it's a doctrine being laid forth by our great-grandmother Eve. Don't touch. And that's what we have going on here after the commandments of men. So she said, don't touch, lest ye die. So we have an addition to, we have a subtraction from, an addition to, and now she says that we shouldn't eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. Now look at Genesis chapter 2 and look at verse number 17. It says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. You notice the difference there between what Eve said and what God said. God said, thou shalt surely die. Eve says, lest ye die. Do you notice the difference there? It kind of takes the sting away, right? Thou shalt surely die. It's like me saying, son, if you do that, thou shalt surely get a spanking. And the opposite being, go ahead, I'll see. Maybe I won't. I mean, it's taking off the sting from God's word. That's different than thou shalt surely die. It's almost like Eve is saying, I might die, I might not, I don't know. So she's watering down what God has communicated. Surely die is absolute. Lest ye die, not so absolute. So it takes that forcefulness away. But Hebrews tells us that the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. My point being there is that when you talk about the word of God like that, it's strong, it's piercing, it's powerful. And so what preachers should be doing today when you preach the word of God is you don't take the power away from God's word. You preach the pure, unadulterated word of God and let that work in people. Because it's not my words, it's not Tom's words, it's not any of your, when you minister to your friends and family, it's not our words that have power, it's the word of God that has power, and it is powerful and it pierces. And my point being, it's almost like Eve is putting the sheath on the sword and dulling the blade, lest ye die. You know, it's like us going out into the world and saying, you know, you should really think about getting saved because one day, you know, things might not work out so well for you. You might go to this place that's not so nice. You probably don't want to go there. I mean, look, you go to people, you're going to die and go to hell and be in eternal separation from God unless you trust what His Son did for you on the cross. The way that you present your words has an impact on the message. And being close isn't good enough when it comes to God's word. Not representing God's word accurately is, in fact, an untruth, a lie. And there can be a lot of truth in a lie, but all it takes is a little bit of a lie to make a truth an untruth, right? So Eve subtracts a little, she adds a little, and I just want to show you what the Bible says about this. Turn to Proverbs chapter 30. And Deuteronomy chapter number 12. Proverbs 30 and Deuteronomy 12. So Eve is subtracting from, but what does God say about doing that when it comes to His word? Proverbs chapter number 30, and look at verse number 5. Every word of God is pure. Now, I know people that, I don't know them personally, I know of people who hold to the position that, you know, the translation of God's word is, you know, we have the what do they call it, the New Living Translation, that translates thoughts, you know, stories and things like that. And they their view of the inspiration of Scripture, or the, I should say, the preservation of Scripture, if they would even say that they held to that doctrine, is that what God has communicated is preserved in the overall message of the Bible. But what does God say about His Word? He says every word of God is pure. The words matter. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words. What did Eve say? She said, she's leaving out the freely part and then saying, you can't touch it. And God's saying, add not unto my words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. And over in Deuteronomy chapter number 12, verse number 31. By the way, if you're adding to the word of God, what does that make you? You know, lest ye be found a liar. Whose team do you then join? The father of lies. Because when Christ comes along and he talks about Satan and he identifies him, he says that he is the father of lies. So adding to and subtracting from goes all the way back to the beginning, Genesis chapter number 3. Deuteronomy chapter number 12, verse number 31. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord, which he hateth, have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters have they burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. There thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. And so I mentioned earlier that the Jews added to their laws because they didn't want to disobey God's laws. So then they create thousands of laws on top of the laws, create this system. And in the end result, what do people wind up doing? In the end result, people then wind up worshiping the rules rather than the God who gave them laws for a good reason. God's law was not arbitrary. He gave man a moral law. When God said, thou shalt not commit adultery, did he do that because he didn't want you to have fun? God gave the law because he wanted to protect man from himself. And when man is in open rebellion against God and committing adultery, you name the sin, it brings harm onto mankind. And not only you, but the people who are involved with you, and then the people who are around you. You think about how much better off this country would be if man didn't commit adultery. I mean, think of all the unintended consequences. I mean, think beyond the moral issues. Think beyond the lives that we've got, the lives that were destroyed of all the children. And then we've got the financial impact for you to take care of all of the children that were born by adultery and then have no parent to take care of them. Not to say that that's the worst thing, but I'm just, think of all of the far-reaching consequences of sin on mankind. God loves man, and he tries to protect man. Genesis chapter 3, verse number 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. It amazes me how liars can just, you know, bald-faced lie and keep a straight face. I'm picturing, you know, Satan there in the garden. Ye shall not surely die, Eve. Why, don't you know this food is wonderful? This fruit will make you wise. What do we have here? We have Satan's plan of attack. And so we talked about the plan of attack in verse 1 where he questions the word of God, and now he comes along and now he lies. This is a flat out lie. And in verse number 1, he just questions. He didn't proclaim a lie, but here in verse 4, you have the flat-out lie of the devil. Satan contradicted God and sinned by contradicting God's word, and his policy of evil is based on lies. And as I said already, that Jesus said that Satan is the father of them, and he will always be in opposition to truth. And the lie continues in verse number 5. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So we have this slippery slope. The slippery slope of rebellion. I didn't feel right just calling it a slippery slope. I mean, that makes me think about kids playing on a slip and slide. I mean, this is a slippery slope on the slide to the pits of hell is where it'll take you. And so this slippery slope that we find is that first, the will of God is resisted. He says, God said, don't eat of the tree. So God's will is clearly stated in a commandment, and we read in Deuteronomy where God said, do my will. And then the word of God is denied. It's added to, it's subtracted from, it's flat out denied. And then we come to God being deserted. Because when you move off of truth, why would you stay with God? And my point being here is that this is the wedge that Satan is driving in between man and their creator God to get man to question their creator, to make God out to be a liar, and to put themselves in the place of God and go about. And because what are they doing? Satan has said, you're going to eat that fruit and you're going to be like the gods, knowing good from evil, and you're going to be wonderful and you're going to be something special. Satan is trying to get man, he's trying to hook man on the same issue that he himself, that tripped him up, the issue of pride, thinking that I'm going to be so great. And he comes now to man and he says, you're going to be so great. And now man's thinking, yeah, that sounds good. I think I'll go my own way. I'll strike it out on my own. I don't need this God to help me. So the God's resisted, he's denied, and then he's deserted. Now, some of the things that we learn about Satan here and is that we learn the sphere of Satan's activities. You have an enemy. His name is Lucifer, the devil, Satan, that old serpent, the dragon. And he has a plan and purpose in the world. The sphere of his activities is to fight against the Word of God. Because the issue, I think I mentioned this last week when we talked about the serpent showing up, the issue with Satan has never been about power. It has always been about wisdom, knowledge, truth. What did Satan say? I am so wise. Nobody can hide anything from me. And so his sphere of activities deal with fighting against the truth. What is the source of truth? What is the source of light? God's word. So he works on that. The method of his approach is to bring doubt to the word of God. So he's going to focus on the word of God. He's going to draw man away from that. Man gets caught up in sin, and people think that those sins are what Satan is causing them to do today. Man is just fine on his own, finding enough creative ways to sin. You know, Satan is not so much worried about trying to get you into, you know, I won't go into the examples. You're a man, and I say that in a broad term, you ladies too, you know well enough the things that we are capable of and the depths of the depravity that we are able to sink to as human beings in our mind and in our thoughts, in our actions. And so what Satan is doing is if he can get you away from the light, he leaves you to yourself to destroy yourself. So he's focused on the word. His method of approach is to bring doubt to the word of God. And the form of his temptations, which we will not get to tonight, is the form of his temptations take the form of attacking each point of your being. And by that, do you remember when we say that when we study Genesis chapter 1 and 2, how God created man in his own image, after the image of God created he them? How are you created? You are a spirit and a soul and a body. And when Satan shows up to tempt you, he tempts you in a way that appeals to each part of you. It's like, you know, when you talk about putting on the armor of God, it's like Satan finds the chink in your armor, you know. He finds where the weakness is. And so when he comes, He uses his form of temptation, takes the form of a way that'll find where your weakness is and will attack you. That's why, you know, be careful. When you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. Because if you think you're good over here, Satan's going to come in through the back door, right? Satan's program, it'll find you. So, again, at the risk of repeating myself, is that Satan's activities are looking to drive a wedge between man's heart and his maker to inspire self-confidence in man. And that's the same realm in which what Satan was doing with Eve and Adam in the garden is the same realm in which Satan operates today. And he's been very successful at it, to bring doubt to the Word of God. It's been so effective to date that man has completely abandoned God, and society operates completely void of God's world, right? When you look around at the world system and as it goes about, is there any biblical understanding going on in the world system? None. Nothing. So Satan has been so successful that you think that it's normal to look out in a world that operates in a completely godless manner. He's successful. He's very wise. He's a formidable opponent. Every effort to deny the inspiration of Scripture and set aside the absolute authority, every attack on it by scholarship is only a repetition of this ancient question of yea, hath God said. Turn over to Matthew chapter number 13. Matthew chapter number 13. Am I up here? No. All right, Matthew chapter number 13. Look at verse number 3. It says, and he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Look at verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. That is he which received seed by the wayside. Now, what is the seed that's being sown here? That's the Word of God. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. What's being planted? Is it Apollos or Paul? Are they planting like their own good works? Or like, you know, we created, you know, missions here and we're feeding the poor or no. They were planting the Word of God as a seed. And then it grows. So when Christ is talking about here about the parable of the sower, what's being sowed? Here specifically it's the good news of the kingdom. It's the word of the kingdom. That the Messiah is here and the kingdom is being offered. But what he's saying, the point that I'm wanting to make is what happens to the ones where the seeds go on that fell by the wayside. What Jesus says is, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth them away. How's the wicked one come and catching them away? He's attacking that word of God doesn't take root and the seed doesn't grow. And so the interesting thing is that while men refuse to believe the word of God, that they come along and they accept Satan's lie. Here you are presented with truth and lie. And what does man go for? Almost without fail is Satan's lie. Now what you have in Genesis when Satan shows up is that Satan knows God's word better than Eve. And in Eve's battle with Satan, she does not use the word of God. He correctly used the word of the word surely. You know, when Satan responded to Eve, surely die. But he just denies the truth of it and contradicts it by saying, you will not surely die. Satan knows God's word. Why is it that we study? Study to show thyself approved. We study not only to show ourselves approved, but we're in a spiritual battle. And the way that you fight a spiritual battle, the spiritual power, the food comes from God's word. And so, turn back to Genesis chapter number 3. Eve has a problem. Satan comes to the woman in verse 1. What does it say in verse number 1? Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman. He didn't say unto the man. Where's Adam at? You see, Satan's strategy was intentional. He is wise, after all, right? So the woman had gotten her doctrine secondhand. And Genesis 2:16, when God gives the commandment, who does it say God gave the commandment to? And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, where's Eve? There's no indication in the scripture that God communicated this directly to Eve. The woman wasn't even made until verse number 18. And so the indication is that God communicated to Adam the doctrine, and Adam was responsible for communicating it to his wife. And it follows a biblical pattern, because the husband is to take care of his wife and love her and to nourish her, and that would include doctrinal matters. And so implied here is that the woman also should be willing to receive the correct doctrine from her husband. It's implicit here, and it's explicit in other places in Scripture where Paul writes. But it's implicit here that Paul deals with the man being the head, and that there are many men out there that are not doing what they should be doing. And as a result of that, there are many godly women who are longing for the male to be the head and to take the spiritual lead. But then the reverse is also true. There's many men who are looking to be the spiritual head, but then the women are rebelling against that, right? And they're not willing to submit themselves and attempt to be taught and nourished from their husbands. But the ideal, just look real quick, Ephesians chapter 5. And maybe we'll end with this point. And so just simply here, as you're turning to Ephesians chapter 5, what I'm trying to say is that there is a breakdown here between Adam and Eve. When the serpent shows up, there's a breakdown in God's intended design for Adam and Eve. Ephesians chapter 5, the idea of a husband nourishing his wife. Look at verse number 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. You know, you find a lot of men who treat their wives terribly. They don't even love themselves. How can you love someone else if you don't love yourself? So he says, he that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. You notice there how it talks about nourishing it? For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Look at verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. If the man loves himself, he is to love his wife. And verse number 29 there implies that a man should nourish his wife. Does that mean that the man should just make sure that he puts food on the table? Now, that he should do. But that also means that he's to teach her doctrine. There's physical nourishment and there's spiritual nourishment that should come. You should value her so much that you communicate God's truth to her, that you want to see her function as she should be functioning in the will of God. And so you teach her, you nourish her, you cherish her, you build her up, you be her husband. You know what the word husband means? What the word husband refers to? It's a farmer. And what does a farmer do? Taking care of a crop. It nourishes a crop. The crop, it grows. Now, does the crop grow if the husband doesn't feed the crop, doesn't nourish the crop? It doesn't. And so we as husbands are to bring about the crop. We're to bring about fruits unto righteousness in our wives. It's the husband's responsibility to take care of her, to remove the weeds and plant the right type of seed to bring about the right harvest. And so sometimes we, in a not so serious manner, when we think about Genesis and Eve partaking of the fruit, and we sometimes in a not so serious manner say, oh, you know, it was Eve who fell first, right? Where do you lay the fault at there? Where's Adam at? Where is her head? Where is her protector? Where is he when the tempter comes? And even if he's not there, why isn't she operating on the basis of sound doctrine? Why does she not have the word in her to be able to respond to Satan? Don't lay it at Eve's feet. So the problem that Eve faced in all of this is that she did not have that sound doctrine. And she was operating on a partial understanding, taking a very lackadaisical approach to Satan by saying, you know, lest we die. She wasn't quoting it right. She didn't have it right. And if you don't have the word right, are you going to be able to think right? How are you going to be renewed in your mind if you don't have God's word in your mind? And so what that tells you is that Eve wasn't where she needed to be. And so, we don't lay that at Eve's feet. Where does the ultimate responsibility lie? It lies on the man. And so, as we approach God's word and we see how Satan attacks, shouldn't we be that much more on guard today? Shouldn't we dig into that book to see exactly? Look, Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. Satan didn't come out with a new plan of attack last week. The same attack that he used back then is the same attack that he uses on us today. Study your enemy and know your enemy well. I hate to use a sports analogy here to end us up, but if you're wanting to succeed in competition, what do? You study your enemy. You study your opponent. And when you know what they do, when you know their tendencies, and you study them in minute details, it gives you the upper hand. And you know what they're going to do before they do it, and you know how to respond to it. That's what pitchers do. That's what batters do. That's what offensive linemen do. That's what defensive, that's what corners do. That's what wide. Look, that's the way that it works. And you too can know your spiritual enemy by seeing how he operated in the garden, and it's the same is true today. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We're thankful for your word, as always, and we're thankful for the truths that we can learn from it. And Lord, help us to take it with gravity, Lord, the things that you've included here in the scripture. These things in Genesis are not just laid here for casual reading, Lord, but there are truths to be gleaned from it. Beautiful truths, important truths. Lord, help us to understand these things and apply it, because we are in a battle. And as we're surrounded on all sides, Lord, help us to be able to respond in the right way. Not to respond within ourselves, within our own power, within our own might, within our own wisdom, Lord, but to have your word in us. And so that way the response can be the right response, your response, the truth, and help us to combat the darkness with light. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.